Our study in the life story of David, who, as we read in chapter 5, was crowned king over all Israel. I said I wanted to make a brief comment on chapter 4, and indeed, a little further back than that even, we dealt last time with the story of Abner and his death. What we didn't have time to look at was David's lament over Abner in chapter 3 at verse 33, where we read this, "And the king lamented over Abner and said, Died Abner as a fool dieth? Thy hands were not bound, nor thy feet put into fetters, as a man falleth before wicked men, so fellest thou. And all the people wept again over him." It's a curious sort of thing for David to have said, isn't it? Died Abner as a fool dieth. But there's more in this than seems evident on the surface of the scripture. And it's not for nothing that reverent commentators of old time saw a reference here to the old ordinance concerning the avenger of blood and the cities of refuge. Joab, who slew Abner, was, according to the law of Moses, the avenger of his brother Asahel's murder. Although we saw last time that Abner was very reluctant to kill Asahel, but Asahel asked for it, and Abner was obliged to kill him. But Joab may well have thought that he was the avenger of his brother Asahel's murder. And this is how he tricked Abner to come to the gate of Hebron. And the point that I'm trying to make is this, that Hebron was one of the cities of refuge. And if Abner had remained within the city, his life would have been sacrosanct, and no avenger of blood could have touched him. And it may well be that Job was well aware of this, and that is why he tempted him outside the gates of the city. So that what we have here is a picture of a man who was only a few steps away from safety. And it may be that that is in David's mind, as he said, died Abner as a fool dieth. His hands were not bound, his feet were not put in fetters. So that there was nothing to prevent him taking refuge in the city of refuge. And it was in the neglect of that divine provision that he lost his life and died as a fool dies. Now you see, that gives a very graphic picture, surely, of the gospel. So often men die in their sins when only a step lies between them and Christ, who is the alone refuge from sin. Christ, our salvation. Abner need not have died as he did. And it is quite certain that many people need not die as they are likely to do when they're only a step from Jesus. That's a thought, isn't it? Only a step from Jesus, as the old hymn says. Then why not take it now? There are those who have lived under gospel ordinances, and there are those here today who have lived under gospel ordinances and yet have never taken that step that would lead them into salvation and into safety and into the divine refuge. And I leave you with that picture this morning. Abner, a few steps from the gates of the city of refuge, and he perished when he need not have perished. Died Abner as a fool dieth. All I want to say about the fourth chapter is this. It is a very ugly episode, of course, indicating that turbulent and troubled days were by no means yet over for David. And this was another brutal and indeed hideous murder. The one bright spot in the story in chapter 4 is David's reaction. Verse 9 we read, David answered Rechab and Baana, his brother, the sons of Rimmon the Beerothite, and said unto them, as the Lord liveth, who hath redeemed my soul out of all adversity, when someone came to me saying, behold, Saul is dead, this was the Amalekite, thinking to have brought good tidings, I took hold of him and slew him in Ziklag, who thought that I would have given a reward for his tidings. How much more, when wicked men have slain a righteous man in his own house upon his bed, shall not I therefore now require the blood of your hand and take you away from the earth? Now you see, this displays the generosity of spirit, the magnanimity of spirit, which marks David as a man after God's own heart. It's as if he were saying to these assassins, I refuse to reign over Israel in this way, and I refuse to be established in my kingdom on such butchery. Better not to reign at all than by this method. And so these men were put to death, judicially executed. They thought to curry favor with David by slaying his rival. But that wasn't the way that David thought at all. So that's a very ugly chapter, and its one redeeming feature is the attitude shown by David. But now in chapter 5 we come to the record of David's being crowned king over the whole of Israel. The tribes gave three reasons for yielding their loyalty to David at this time. First of all, they made the recognition that the ties of kinship were strong. We are thy bone and thy flesh. And then they reminded themselves that David had proved himself as a military leader under Saul. Thou wast he that leddest out and broughtest in Israel. And the Lord said unto thee, and this is the third and most important reason of all, the Lord said to thee, thou shalt feed my people, and thou shalt be a captain over Israel. They recognized that David had had a divine anointing and the seal of divine approval upon his kingship. And on these grounds, they asked him to become king. So, verse 3, all the elders of Israel came to the king to Hebron, and King David made a league with them in Hebron before the Lord, and they anointed David king over Israel. And one can readily understand the significance and importance of such a situation for David. This was a very important occasion. In much the same way as the activities in Southwest Africa, in Namibia, are a very important occasion at this time, and attended with due ceremony and due significance. This is the kind of thing that we're dealing with here. This was a major step forward. David had been reigning for 7.5 years in Hebron, down south of Jerusalem, 20 miles south of Jerusalem, but reigning over his own tribe, the tribe of Judah. But here there was a gathering of all the 12 tribes united together in loyalty to David. And he reigned for the next 33 years over all Israel and Judah. One is obliged to make this kind of comment about this. From a practical point of view, doubtless the murder of Abner and of Ish-bosheth contributed to this situation. But how much more simply, surely, the divine purposes would have been accomplished without clumsy manipulation of people and circumstances and meddling with what is not ours to meddle with. Have you ever noticed that? We are inveterate meddlers. We scheme and we plan. And so often our scheming and planning are unhallowed and unordained by God. It's much better to leave God to do his work in his own way. We need to be very sure of his divine leading before we meddle in things that are due deep for us. Now, in this regard, there's a very interesting and eloquent comment in a parallel passage in First Chronicles that I want you to look at in relation to these men who came, the elders of Israel, verse 3 of chapter 5, came to the king to Hebron, and King David made a league with them in Hebron before the Lord, and they anointed David king over Israel. First Chronicles chapter 12. Chapter 11 is the actual parallel passage to chapter 11 is the parallel passage to 2 Samuel 5. But here in chapter 12, we read in verse 38, for example, about their coming to make David king over all Israel, and all the rest also of Israel were of one heart to make David king. But in the verses previous to that, we read some very significant things about these men and these tribes that came. Verse 32, "And of the children of Issachar, who were men that had understanding of the times, to know what Israel ought to do." Verse 33, "Of Zebulun, such as went forth to battle, expert in war. They could keep rank. They were not of double heart." Verse 35, "And of the Danites, expert in war, 28,600. And of Asher, such as went forth to battle, expert in war." And verse 38, "All these men of war that could keep rank came with a perfect heart to Hebron to make David king over all Israel." They were all alike of one heart. This is what is needed in the furtherance of the work of the kingdom of God. Men who had understanding of the times to know what Israel ought to do. Men that are able to keep rank, to keep step, and to be in with the ongoing movement. Men who are expert in war. All these men of war that could keep rank came with a perfect heart to Hebron. I believe that that is one compelling reason why the kingdom of Israel prospered under the rule and reign of David. And that is the point that is being made in Holy Scripture. And that's what's needed in the work of the kingdom today and for the furthering of the purposes of God. And surely we need vision to see the need for such men. Let us ask ourselves, do we measure up to this pattern? And will these words inspire us today and give us a new insight into what God is planning for his people in this place? Oh, listen to these words. Men that had understanding of the times to know what Israel ought to do. We've often quoted the clever quip by a cynical man who spoke of the knight in shining armor who jumped on his horse and rode off madly in all directions. And that's the kind of man who doesn't get very far in the kingdom of God. Here were men that had understanding of the times to know what Israel ought to do. Men, in verse 33, who could keep rank. They were not of double heart. Men that could keep rank. And they came with a perfect heart to David, to Hebron, to make David king over all Israel. This is one of the values of comparing Scripture with Scripture. This passage here in 1 Chronicles 12 certainly fits into the situation recorded in 2 Samuel 5. The next thing we have to look at is the capture of Jerusalem. Now, it comes almost as a start to us to realize that Jerusalem at that time was a fortified city in the hands of the Jebusites. It had not been subdued. And David could see very clearly that a capital was needed other than Hebron, to which the whole nation could look. And so they made for Jerusalem, the city of the Jebusites. And they spoke to David, saying, even blind and lame could suffice to keep you out of here. It's simply an expression of their complete confidence about the impregnability of their fortress city. And that's the point about referring to the blind and the lame. And verse 8 is an important verse. Whosoever getteth up to the gutter and smiteth the Jebusites and the lame and the blind that are hated of David's soul, he shall be chief and captain. As if David was saying, we'll see about the lame and the blind and see if they can keep us out of this city. But the interesting thing is the reference to the gutter. And I've been particularly interested in looking at older commentaries. And comparing these with more modern interpretations, which owe a great deal, of course, to modern archaeology and the excavation work that has gone on in round about the city of David. I have an account here of how this gutter, or as the RSV, the NIV put it, the water shaft. And this is what the account says. On the east side of Jerusalem, where the rock slopes down to the Kidron Valley, lies what is known as the Fountain of the Virgin Mary. This was, by legend, taken to be the place where the Virgin Mary washed the swaddling clothes of the infant Saviour. It's a long-standing tradition, but that's not very interesting from our point of view. On that side of Jerusalem, and you can still see it today, we saw it, is the stream Gihon, which bubbles up there and has been for countless ages the water supply for the inhabitants of the city of Jerusalem. Now, about 120 years ago or so, a British Army captain, in company with a crowd of pilgrims, visited this famous spring. And in spite of the semi-darkness in the cavern where it was, he noticed a dark cavity in the roof, just a few yards above the spot where the water flowed out of the rock. And apparently nobody had ever noticed this before, because when he asked about it, nobody could tell him anything. And he was filled with curiosity. And the next day, he went back to the fountain, equipped with a ladder and a long rope. And he put the ladder up and began to investigate this hole in the roof. And above the spring, he found a narrow shaft, which went straight up into the rock. This military captain was an alpine expert, and he was well acquainted with this kind of climbing. So, hand over hand, he made his way upwards. And after about 40 feet of climbing, the shaft suddenly came to an end. And feeling his way in the darkness, he eventually found a narrow passage. And he crawled along that passage on all fours. A number of steps had been cut out in the rock, and after some time he saw ahead of him a glimmering of light. He reached a vaulted chamber, which contained nothing but old jars and glass bottles covered in dust. He forced himself through a chink in the rock and found himself in broad daylight in the middle of the old city, with the fountain far below him. And he had discovered the way in which 3,000 years before David had used to take the fortress of the Jebusites by surprise. And it does seem from the text here that David and his men must have known about this secret passage. Whosoever getteth up to the gutter and smiteth the Jebusites, up the water shaft. And this, in fact, was the way in which the inhabitants of the old city were wont to get their water supply, down through this shaft to outside the walls, get their water and take it into the city. And interestingly, although this doesn't concern us particularly today, that was the same shaft that 200 years later King Hezekiah used in his excavation of the famous tunnel between the Gihon Spring and the Pool of Siloam, when Sennacherib of Assyria attacked the city of Jerusalem. Or rather, when he was about to attack, King Hezekiah saw very clearly that the most important thing of all was maintaining and securing an adequate water supply. And so he got his engineers, if you can so call them, to dig a tunnel several hundred yards long from the spring Gihon right through to the pool of Siloam, which was inside the city. And you can still traverse that channel today, as many from our party did, with great excitement and great thrill. And Hezekiah's tunnel began and used part of this shaft. And then, of course, he went to the left and tunneled right through. They tunneled from both ends, from Siloam and there. And this is one of the marvels of that ancient time, that they came together, and when they were about to meet, the diggers on either side heard the knocking of the hammers, and they met exactly, and the tunnel was completed from both sides. A marvel of ancient engineering. But this was the shaft by which David and his men got into the ancient city and surprised the inhabitants, the Jebusites, who assumed as a matter of course that they were impregnable and therefore were complacent and doubtless careless. And they must have been deeply surprised when David's commandos swarmed up that shaft and took the city from within. Now, that's what lies behind this remarkable story. And it's hardly surprising that before excavations took place, the commentators could have had no idea about what this verse really meant. But that is what it meant. And David took the city. And the man who swarmed up first, we're told elsewhere, was Joab. And he became the captain and commander-in-chief of Israel's host. So David dwelt in the fort and called it the city of David, and built round about from Milo and inward. And David went on and grew great, and the Lord of hosts was with him. It doesn't need a great deal of imagination to realize the thrill of excitement and the tension in the Israelite army when the commando force swarmed up that water shaft. We saw a similar water shaft in the old excavations at Megiddo, and there are others of like construction in different parts of present-day Israel, preserved for posterity to see. It was a commando raid with all the excitement that carried. And David went on and grew great, and the Lord God of hosts was with him. And Hiram, king of Tyre, sent messengers to David, and cedar trees and carpenters and masons, and they built David a house. And David perceived that the Lord had established him king over Israel, and that he had exalted his kingdom for his people Israel's sake. And it's in view of that verse that the following verses seem so very sad. David took him more concubines and wives out of Jerusalem, after he was come from Hebron, and there were yet sons and daughters born to David. And the writer of this book simply includes these verses without comment. Comment was hardly necessary, because in subsequent chapters we learn something of the incredible complications that came to David's house and family through all these wives. David must have known that it was not permitted to him in the book of the law of Moses in Deuteronomy 17. And yet he chose to ignore the word of God. And he ignored it to his cost and to his sorrow. But the last verses of the chapter provide another kind of message to us in verse 17 and also in verse 22. Two incursions by the Philistines. And here we see David inquiring of the Lord, "Shall I go up to the Philistines? Wilt thou deliver them into mine hand?" Here is a man who recognizes that his kingdom owes its prosperity to the Lord's hand being upon him. And therefore, he does not, as a matter of course, assume that the attack on the Philistines would be the right thing to do. "Shall I go up to the Philistines? Wilt thou deliver them into mine hand?" Verse 19. And the Lord said to David, "Go up, for I will without doubt deliver the Philistines into thine hand." And David came to Baal Perazim and smote them there, and said, "The Lord hath broken forth upon mine enemies before me as the breach of waters." And there they left their images. They had taken their images, the false gods, with them to the battlefield. In much the same way as we saw much earlier on, they took the Ark of the Covenant, trusting in the thing rather than what the ark represented. And of course, they were discomforted in these earlier days. And the Philistines were in the same way also discomforted. But it's interesting to see what's said in verse 22. "The Philistines came up yet again and spread themselves in the valley of Rephaim. And when David required of the Lord, he said, Thou shalt not go up." Now, what's the difference? Well, one of the lessons that we can gather is this. We have to beware of assuming that God always works in the same way. Even the poet says God fulfills himself in many ways, lest one good custom should corrupt the world. And the danger of assuming that God always works in the same way could lead to a kind of mechanical rote and the adoption of a technique for obtaining the divine power and help. And that could dispense with God altogether. This is the danger inherent in technique. And I do not think that the Church of God has learned even yet that there are dangers in technique. There are no techniques for promoting the work of God. And when we rely on techniques, we are certain to come to grief. And all honor to David that he inquired of the Lord, and he listened to the Lord when the Lord said, "No, you will not, thou shalt not go up." See, you can't pigeonhole God. God refuses to be pigeonholed. And he refuses to be institutionalized either. Because that ultimately is destructive of the true fellowship that God desires with his people. We must beware of reducing salvation to a formula. And we must beware of applying technique to the business of soul winning. Do You remember the story of the boyhood of Jesus in Luke chapter 2, where we're told that Joseph and Mary mislaid Jesus. They, supposing him to have been in the company, went a day's journey before they discovered he wasn't there, supposing him to have been in the company. And it's all too easy to suppose him to be in our cliché-ridden formulae and our confident, streamlined techniques, when in fact we may have misled him without even noticing that he wasn't there. I think this is one of the lessons that we can gather from these two incidents. And verse 24 is a remarkable verse. When thou hearest the sound of a going in the tops of the mulberry trees. Now, what that really says is, when thou hearest the sound of marching in the tops of the mulberry trees. This was a supernatural manifestation. And the marching was the marching of the feet of God's army, the army of the Lord of hosts. And that's what God is saying. When you hear that, then thou shalt bestir thyself, for then shall the Lord go out before thee to smite the host of the Philistines. And it's worth waiting till we hear that sound, isn't it? Wait till you hear the sound of marching in the tops of the mulberry trees. And that links up with what we said about the men of Issachar, who had understanding of the times, knowing what Israel ought to do. Is there not a message there for us? When thou hearest the sound of marching, then bestir thyself. And it's something to have ears tuned to the march of the army of the Lord of hosts. That's when we bestir ourselves. That's when we take our move. Because it means that the Lord is going before us. And when he is going before us, then there are things that we are able to do in his glad and glorious service. And David did so as the Lord had commanded him, and he smote the Philistines from Gibeon until thou come to Gaza. And the Lord was in the process of establishing his kingdom. It all hangs together, you see. It all hangs together. And perhaps from a practical point of view, the great message for us as the challenge and encouragement today is what is said about these men. The children of Issachar were men that had understanding of the times to know what Israel ought to do. Men who could keep rank, who were not of double heart. All these men of war that could keep rank came with a perfect heart to Hebron to make David king over all Israel. And when the church of God is peopled with men like that, then we may expect things really to happen. And there will be a crowning of our King in the midst, even Jesus, who is King of kings and Lord of lords. May God bless his word. Let us pray. Gracious God, wilt thou distill thy living word to all our hearts from these scriptures that we've been studying today, and grant that by thy good spirit their message may touch us and challenge us and summon us to true vision
and true endeavour, for thy great holy name's sake. Amen.